Someone commented that we probably had enough reading of the minutes of the last meeting. Maybe it would help us to go back and read the minutes of the first meeting. I think because Acts 2 has so much the aura of a charter for the church, that it is especially appropriate to go back periodically and read the minutes of that first meeting. Because the church doesn't get its identity or its mission out of the contemporary world, but because it comes out of the past does have its uses for us. And it is helpful to know how it all began. Whenever God has broken into human history with a declaration of his will, his purpose for man, he's always confirmed it by signs in the natural order. When on Mount Sinai he gave the Ten Commandments, the old mountain heaved and the smoke descended. When he sent his son to Bethlehem as a babe, the star flashed across the Syrian sky and led men to him. When Golgotha occurred, the earth quaked and there was gross darkness all over the land. Always when God was making himself known, there were signs in the natural order to confirm that fact. And it's no different on the birthday of the church. When the church begins, there are certain miraculous signs that bear witness to its beginning and the fact that God is doing this, that man isn't doing it. And that's what Acts 2, especially the first four verses you've heard read, those verses are really about. Pentecost was a familiar day to people then. Of course, it isn't part of our vocabulary or practice today. But the word simply is the Greek word for 50th, Pentecostas. And it means the 50th day after the Sunday, the first day of the week of the Passover week. When Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, she celebrated the Passover forever as a memorial to that deliverance. When the death of the firstborn in every home in Egypt occurred, Israel was spared. And the Exodus was celebrated in the annual Passover. Along with it, there was the offering of the first sheaf out of the barley harvest. 50 days later, that is, a feast of weeks later, it was called. 7 weeks. 7 days to the week, 7 weeks. A feast of weeks later. They celebrated the incoming of the wheat harvest by waving 2 loaves of bread out of the wheat harvest over the fire of the altar, and by dedicating themselves in gratitude to God for the harvest through the Pentecost feast. Every male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was bound by law to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts, and these were 2 of them. The Feast of Pentecost had gathered men from a lot farther than 20 miles away on this particular date. They had come from 15 nations, and this is the occasion God chose to inaugurate the church. The Jews celebrated Pentecost then with 2 reasons. One of them was a historical reason. The law of Moses was given on the day of Pentecost, as we can best calculate from the Old Testament. If you look in Exodus, when they left the land of Egypt and traced them down to Mount Sinai, the law is given 50 days after the Exodus. So the Exodus is separated by the Passover, the giving of the law by Pentecost. The death of Christ occurs in connection with the Passover. The church begins on Pentecost. There's a historical reason for the Jews to remember it, as there is for us. And then the agricultural reason I've mentioned. Celebration by offering to God the first fruits of the harvest. On this particular Pentecost, which has special significance because it was the birthday of the church, Acts 2 can be separated into about 4 parts to see the real minutes of the meeting. The first 13 verses describe the coming of the Holy Spirit and what happened, the miraculous signs of his presence. Verses 14 through 36, Peter's sermon describing what had happened and interpreting it as the fulfillment of prophecy. The Spirit has come because Joel said in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your old men will dream dreams. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your sons will see visions. He also noted the prophecy of David that he would not be left in Hades. And he said, David's still dead. He must have been talking about somebody else. And he applied it to the son of David, Christ, who'd been raised up from the dead. Verses 37 to 41 tell the effects of the happenings on that day. Men asked what to do. They were pricked to the heart. And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. 3,000 of them did it. And verses 42 to 47 describe the coming together of the community, the formation of the church out of the events of that day. And what I want to do with you this morning is to look at those 3 signs God gave on this day to inaugurate, to show that he was inaugurating the church. and see whether they have some direct or indirect application to our own lives as the church today. If when God reveals himself, he confirms it by signs in the natural order, surely even the signs have some special meaning about what God wants done in our lives, even when the signs are not miraculously being repeated. The first thing that happened was that wind. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. People gathered together when they heard the sound of what was occurring, verse 7 tells us. But the wind itself indicates that this thing is coming from beyond. It isn't starting from men. After all, men don't whistle down any wind, and they certainly didn't bring this one down. It's a clear indication that this movement is coming from God. It is not being ordered by men. Often in the Old Testament, wind stood as a kind of symbol of the Spirit of God. You can find it in Zechariah. Perhaps the clearest case is in Ezekiel when he had his valley of dry bones. Ezekiel wondered, can these bones ever come together again? It was a representation of what was going to happen when God led Israel back out of Babylonian captivity. And as the prophet watched, those bones began to come together again, but they were still just skeleton. And then came the wind from all directions and filled that skeleton so that it became again a body, a representation of the way the Spirit of God would regather Israel, bring her back to her native land. The wind, the power of God's Spirit. All of that indicates that today, when we get so worried that we have ulcers about the future of the church, it might be well to remember God started the church. We didn't. It's his doing, not ours. And he's going to see to it that it goes on. We needn't be overly anxious about it. It means as well that we can have our organization as perfectly oiled, the duplicating machine wet with ink every day, everything we do set in perfect arrangement as we go through our busyness, and still not really have the church unless we recognize this dimension from beyond, this activity of God in his people. Paul in Ephesians 2:22 talks about the church as being a habitation of God through the Spirit. One doesn't have to begin thinking of miraculous occurrences like raising the dead to be aware of the presence of the Spirit. And we've almost made those two poles stand against one another. He either isn't here at all, or we ought to see a miracle on every hand. The presence of the Spirit does not necessarily demand this. This is a reminder that this is where the Spirit lives. It's God's dwelling place. It's God's work in the world. This is what he's doing. And however much we may get excited within ourselves, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord keep the city, the watchman stays awake, but in vain, Psalm 127 starts. It's the Lord's doing. Now that means about the church that this is a unique body of people. There are lots of good organizations in the world. But organizations, generally speaking, are self-defining. They set their own goals, purposes, identity. The church doesn't. We're not a lodge or a fraternity or a club. We're not self-defining. We've come from God. We may be very weak in many ways, but we're the best thing God has for his purpose. And this is what we're about. The wind came from beyond. It's God's work in the world. And he was letting men know that this isn't starting from men. It's starting from God. It helps always to realize that we're not just a little local phenomenon. When Paul wrote his letters to the churches, he didn't write the Ephesian church. He wrote the Christians in Ephesus. And there is a difference. When we pray for God to bless America today, it isn't because America is God's favorite nation or we're his favorite or preferred people. He loves all men. It's because we want America to be true to God. We want her to be especially concerned about his will, more than lots of people are. But this is not a local concern. It isn't even a national concern. It has come from God, and it involves his will for all men. That's the first thing the signs of Pentecost say. The sound as of a rushing mighty wind indicates the real power from this movement among men came from God himself. He started the church. The second sign in Acts 2 is the sign of tongues. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Exegetes, curious people have wondered for years and years what the meaning of these tongues is. What was their exact nature? People have argued, was it a miracle of the speaker or a miracle of the hearer that people heard in their own tongues on Pentecost? How did the miracle occur? What's the connection between the tongues on Pentecost and the tongues in the later congregations, such as at Corinth? When Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 plays down the importance of tongues and is disappointed that the Corinthian converts have exalted tongues above every other gift and have almost forgotten their responsibility to love. What's the meaning of the tongues? I'm always a little bit amazed when I go back and read the commentaries again and try to get a view of what men have thought the tongues really were or how the tongues occurred. I went back this week and read William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. Barclay is widely used by preachers and teachers across the country. He's a Scottish New Testament scholar. And he's quite a helpful interpreter, lots of illustrations that are helpful, except that he never allows a miracle. Something has to be given as an alternate explanation. When Barclay faced this, he noted that Luke was a later convert. He first begins to travel with Paul when he was in Philippi in Acts 16, meaning evidently that he came from the Greek realm of the world. Luke consequently had gotten his information from someone else, and he must have been a bit confused in this case. He thought these men were speaking foreign languages. But he explained men have always had unintelligible sounds, which they thought surely would be somebody else's tongue that cropped up here and there. And besides, they didn't need other tongues. Everybody spoke Greek. They could all understand in the common language. They didn't need the individual languages. So Luke must have been confused. This may be helpful to people who are not bothered by a rewriting of the text. But if one is concerned to know what the text says and what the text means, it isn't an acceptable explanation at all. It can't be. What occurs, according to Luke, is that these men did speak in the languages wherein other men were born. They spoke tongues over which they had absolutely no control at other times, no ability to speak them at other times. As to the connection between that and later events, Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19, laid his hands on 12 men, and they received the gift of the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus while he was there. On that very visit, as 1 Corinthians 16 shows, the tongues in Acts are the same as the tongues in 1 Corinthians. He writes 1 Corinthians while he's in Ephesus, where he laid hands on men and they received the tongues in Acts. Languages. There's no reason to believe otherwise from the New Testament itself. But the real reason I wanted to look back at the sign of tongues this morning was whatever meaning it could have for our own time. God is not giving a law today, and consequently he isn't shaking Mount Sinai or causing a star to appear in the sky over a stable or quaking the earth as he did at Golgotha or sending tongues. What he has taught us is that the nature of Christianity, the nature of the church itself, is to speak, to tell its faith in God. The tongues were given so that men could hear in their own languages and know this message came from God. We still have that speaking task. The signs of Pentecost tell us that. The wind, it came from beyond. The tongues, it involves speaking, telling. Now, I know you can spread the Christian faith without talking. The church is on the air 24 hours a day. Every Christian is. By what we approve and what we disapprove. What we pay attention to and what we ignore. What we do, what we don't do. What we involve ourselves in, what we leave ourselves out of. We're always telling our faith. When God wanted his word spoken to men, he had him become flesh and dwell among men. The life itself is a telling. But I also know that the word has to be told by speech. Whatever our actions are, they're so mixed and our motives are so mixed that people are not going to learn everything they need to know unless we speak as well. We live in a pluralistic society where it's assumed that everybody has his own way and any way is quite all right with God. And we don't want to become an advocate of anything and we're quite tolerant of everything. Where would we be if the early church had had such a live and let live attitude? There is a place for telling, a place for evangelism, and the church can't continue to live without that evangelism. A survey was taken in Great Britain recently. They tried to learn how people spend their time in conversation through the day. What are the subjects they discuss? And out of the survey, they found statistics like 25% of conversation during the day is devoted to one's work, his occupation. 10% is devoted to his investments or his bets, his use of money to try to make it grow. 10% to sports. 5% to culture. 5% to jokes and anecdotes. But in tracing it all the way through, religion did not even get a mention. I wonder if we're really that much different. The things closest to our hearts, we don't speak to other people because we don't want them to think us fanatical, to judge us, to be advocates. We'd rather be live and let live. And yet you know people, and I know people, who need what Christ came into the world to give, and they haven't found it yet. Bewildered, they need direction. Aimless, they need hope. Guilt-ridden, they need forgiveness. And what we need is the perception to see them and the willingness to help them. A biology teacher in college took the class out for an outdoor study. And the assignment on the campus was a 3-foot piece of rope for every student. And the student was to write a paper on what he found within the circle that could be struck by that 3-foot rope. The teacher was teaching observation, careful observation. If we observed our world and our friends that carefully, we'd find the places to speak. Human beings do not often rush up nowadays and say, "What must I do to be saved?" It doesn't come that way. What does happen is that you hear the very long sigh from an empty heart. You're with a person who tends to talk far too much, or a person who doesn't talk at all, or a person who just must drink, it seems. All of those and several others are signs of an emptiness, of a longing for something you have and that could be shared. The signs of Pentecost are saying this movement came from God and it involves speaking to other people. There was one other sign. There appeared unto them tongues as of fire distributed and sitting on each of them. Tongues as of fire. Now in Exodus 3, there was a burning bush that was never consumed, and the fire was a symbol of God. It was God's presence. Fire in Scripture often is. Our God is a consuming fire. Part of what is being gotten across here again is the warmth, the enthusiasm, the determination that somehow has to spread to us from the fire of the tongues. I've seen the representation of them on the heads and film strips. You have too. I don't know what they look like. I just know that God gave them tongues like fire, and that they started with a burning desire to share this message with everybody else in the world. And we've lost a bit of that fire. Why is it that so much of what the church does is dull? Maybe I should answer my own question. But why is it that our meetings start slowly and then taper off? That we sort of dread going through the experience when worship ought to be the most exciting thing we ever do? I think I see terrible warning signals that what we do in many instances is not really interesting our youth. Where are the poets, the hymn writers, the musicians, with music that can be as great in our day in praising God as the hymns we sing were in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries? Why is there such a cry for the old songs that had a bit of movement in them when I thought we'd just grown to the point that we could understand the anthem, the solemn hymn? Maybe somehow we put it all in a straitjacket and we haven't any room left for warmth and enthusiasm and excitement. But there has to be that excitement there if we read the minutes of the first meeting. I'm not a golfer. And those of you who've been with me on the course know that's quite an understatement. But a few years ago, I asked for a set of clubs when I was deserving a gift, and I received one and really thought I was going to master the game. And I learned a little bit about the game. I learned that a fellow, when he gets on the course and just isn't hitting the ball as well as he ought to, tends to go to a heavier club. After all, he just can't knock the ball 150 yards with that 5-iron. He's got to go to the 3. And that one of the problems the golfer has when he isn't doing a good job is his tendency to overclub. And I really think that's happening to us in the church, that it often does. That we've lost our real faith in the power of the gospel to change the lives of men, and so we do everything else in the world to try to make it take place. We're overclubbing. That somehow we've missed the excitement in these pages. We're playing with dynamite as if it were dry leaves, and we feel nothing at all when we do it. Something is wrong, and the signs of Pentecost form the reminder. T.M. Lindsay has written a book called The Church and the Ministry in the Early Centuries. He spent years of his life going back and studying the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century church and trying to find out what was a worship service like in those days immediately after the apostles. And as he attempts to reconstruct from some sermons we have, some fragments of what worship services were like, he imagines that Christians were seated perhaps on the sides all around, and here in the center of the group at the front would be initiates, new members, just learning the basics of the faith they've now come to accept. Just behind them, the inquirers, people who are wanting to know, wanting to become Christians. We probably shouldn't imagine a large crowd, but at the back of those, the curiosity seekers, the passers-by. And from what he was able to piece together, on occasion after occasion, as a man stood before them preaching what had happened in Christ, a person who was just a curiosity seeker, a passerby, would feel the sins of his own heart laid bare and would press his way to the front and fall at the feet of the speaker, confessing his faith in Christ. And the whole congregation would come with a doxology, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you know how we do it today. With calculation, coolness, steadiness, we plan our obedience to God. There's a place for that, counting the cost. But there's a place for something else. We're a little afraid of excitement. There's a place for the warmth and enthusiasm of the fire, the tongues like as a fire that God exemplified on Pentecost. Rather than indicating that the church is not going anywhere unless she has a rebirth of the miracles, I don't mean to indicate that at all. God always confirmed his declarations by miracles. What I am indicating today is that the signs of Pentecost had even more to say than the immediate miracle. The wind says this came from beyond. God started the church. You and I didn't, and we need not be overly worried about it. It's his work. Our job is to give ourselves to that work. The tongues mean that there's speaking to do, and there always will be. And the fire means that there's some warmth about it all. Somebody cares, and we use his message instead of overclubbing with our own ways. All that on Pentecost cut people to the heart. And when they asked what to do, Peter told them, and 3,000 turned their backs on their past lives, were baptized, and received that gift of the Spirit. Would you do his will today while we sing?
I'm a channel of blessing. Is the love of God flowing through you? Are you telling the loss of the Savior? Are you ready his service to do? Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing, make me a channel of blessing today. Is your life a channel of blessing? Is it daily telling for him? Have you spoken the word of salvation to those who are dying in sin? Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. They cannot be channels of blessing if our lives are not free from the sin. We will barriers be and the hindrance to those we are trying to win. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing. Make me a channel.